Thanks for tuning in to the Bridge Church podcast. Our mission is to be with Jesus and become like him for the sake of the world. We hope the message today helps you to do just that. Let's dive in.
It was 1994. I was 11 years old. And my grandparents from Arizona came to visit Michigan every summer. And I remember being the oldest, feeling like a certain level of responsibility for like kind of helping take care of the family. And so my parents were out, my grandmother was watching us. And I don't know if this is just a Midwest thing, but we were boiling a pot of hot dogs. Anyone enjoyed the majesty that is boiled hot dogs? Some of you are like, gross. That's just what we did. There was a lot of us. And so we had boiled this whole pot of hot dogs and we had dished them out to everybody. And trying to be helpful, I went and then grabbed the pot of hot dog water. And I, well, okay. I went to go do what I would normally do, is just dump it down the drain. When I heard my grandmother in the other room yell at me, and she said, "What do you think you're doing?" And I was a little confused by the question. I was like, I was going to dump it down the drain. And she yelled back, "Not on my watch." So she ran into the room, snatched the pan from my hands, and proceeded to run outside and begin watering the flowers with this pan of hot dog water. And there was still some left over, so not to waste it, she put the rest in a Ziploc bag and stored it in the fridge. And I was thinking about that story this week because that was such a strange interaction for me, because I was so used to simply dumping it down the drain, but to my grandmother, particularly someone who lived in Arizona, that was precious. And I had this thought, I'd become accustomed to wasting what my grandmother saw as precious, to simply dismissing what could have been utilized for something else. And so I've been thinking about that idea today. I want to talk about our resources, our wealth, our money. Is it possible that often we waste what God wants to use? Now, inevitably, every time that I talk about money in church in particular, someone will say something like, "Why are we talking about money in church? Shouldn't we be talking about spiritual things, right?" A couple of things to note. In the Bible, there are over 2,000 passages about our resources, our wealth, our money. Jesus spends almost a quarter of his earthly ministry talking about wealth and possessions. That'd be like me taking one Sunday a month and just talking about money. 16 of Jesus's 38 parables deal with money. There is more in the New Testament about money than heaven and hell combined. And there are 5 times more verses that deal with money and possessions than prayer. So it would appear that in the mind of Jesus, what we do with our stuff, our resources, is actually a deeply spiritual conversation. He seems to think that it's a deeply spiritual matter. Now, when we talk about money, I think Jesus talks about money not because he needs any, but because it's a lordship issue. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But John Wesley once said that the last place to be converted is often our wallet. This is not a new discussion, a new issue. Often there's something kind of in our mind and how we're wired or how we're raised that sees like our stuff as like the last thing that maybe we cling to. But I think generosity, like a life of generosity, is one of the most beautiful declarations that we belong to a different kingdom and follow a different king. We have to remember, by the way, that at the very center of the Christian story, we see that Jesus became poor, emptied himself so that we might live. This is what we read in Philippians. He didn't consider equality with God something to grasp, to hold on to, but emptied himself out, gave of himself so that we might be free. The center of the story is not grasping for more. Maybe the most famous verse in all of Scripture is John 3:16, right? Many of us know it by heart. "For God so loved the world that he gave." At the very center of the story is the picture of a God who gives. So whenever we give, whenever we live open-handed, whenever we live a life of generosity, we are reflecting back. It's a reflex of God's generosity to us. We love because he first loved us. As a missionary to India, Amy Carmichael once put it this way. She said, "You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving." You can always give without loving, right? But something about love will always compel us to give. Think about the people that you love the most. My guess is you don't usually need to be coerced to give to them. to be generous with them. Love has a way of doing that to us. As many of you know, we're about to launch a 3-year initiative called Every Table. Commitment day is May 5th. And if you want to learn more, by the way, you can go to bridge.tv/everytable and see what it's all about and what our hope and dream is. And really, there's two goals. The primary goal is 100% engagement, for us to live this vision of bringing the gospel to every table, to see every table as this sacred opportunity for the kingdom of God to be known. The second goal is we're trusting God for $5.8 million above and beyond our regular giving over the course of 3 years to finish Under Roof here in Spring Hill and to find a permanent location for our Columbia family. And we're asking all of us, asking you to pray and respond faithfully, what might God have you give? That is what this initiative is about. And today I want to spend a little bit of time in Acts chapter 2 and see if there's anything that we can learn from that first century church about what it means to live an open-handed posture, an open-handed life of generosity. A little bit of context. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus has already been crucified, died, buried, rose again, and was ascended. So it's been 50 days since his crucifixion, 10 days since his ascension, and so now Jesus is about to start something brand new, something called the church. God had been working through Israel, now he would be working through his church. He had been working through the Jews, now he'll be working through all nations. His focus had been one people, and now he will work through his kids worldwide. So if you remember from a couple weeks ago, he's showing himself, and he says, now you're going to go get them, you're going to be my witnesses to the very end of the earth, but first you need to wait. You need to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And so 120 were gathered, and then the Spirit falls on them, and they begin to speak in other tongues, tongues of real nations, and there's something like fire, and there's the sound of wind, and so all these people come, and they're intrigued, and Peter delivers this incredible sermon. He says, repent, and 3,000 people are saved and baptized. And so just in the first two chapters, we see something really, really fascinating. In chapter 1, the disciples were waiting for the Holy Spirit, but chapter 2, he arrives. In chapter 1, the disciples were equipped, but in chapter 2, they're empowered. In chapter 1, they were held back. Jesus told them to wait, but in chapter 2, they are sent forward. In chapter 1, Jesus ascends, but in chapter 2, the Spirit descends. So that's kind of the context for where I want to walk through today. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 42. This is now following that whole wild scene. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, real briefly, I want to kind of hone in on verse 46 before we walk through the entire section here, because verse 46 says this: every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. In the temple of Jerusalem, there was a large 35-acre area made of pavement called Solomon's Porch, and literally thousands could gather. This was primarily where the apostles would preach. This was for both instruction and inspiration. And then they would move throughout the week, house to house, more informal meetings to discuss not only what they had learned, but what it meant to actually live that out then. So you see here, just in this one verse, kind of a twofold structure, the big gathering and the small one, the formal and the informal. We've been using the language of temples and tables, or training and tables. In the large group, essentially the belief was God has something for the preacher to say, hopefully. But then in the small group, the small gathering, God has something for you to say. How then do we actually live this out in light of what we just learned, in light of what we just heard? Two different but complementary ways of structuring life together. In the big group, we study scripture and worship God. In the small group, we apply scripture and learn how to actually walk with God. It is in these small contexts throughout the week that we begin to ask ourselves, how do we actually do this? How does it actually change the way I treat my spouse and my kids and my time and my resources? This is what we've been saying when it comes to the table. Life change does not simply happen only on Sundays. I believe it happens on Sundays. But I believe the invitation for the Christ follower is 7 days a week. It happens all 7 days a week. And this requires that we become then a people of presence, that don't just simply attend an event once a week, but a people that pray, Lord, help me to be attuned to what it is that you're doing in the world. There's a cultural critic named Ken Myers, and he asserts that the kind of atheism we experience in America today is not a conclusion, but a mood. And he writes, if that's true, we can't disrupt it with an argument. We must disrupt it with presence. I think we've seen what like battles on Twitter back and forth with people diametrically opposed to us or that we're diametrically opposed to. I think we've seen where that goes. What would it look like for us to be a people of presence? David Fitch writes this in his book, Faithful Presence. He says, we participate in Jesus' work in the world and his presence becomes visible. That's always the goal. Not just to simply see our good works, right? But they might see our Father in heaven, praise him. The world sees God's presence among us and through us and joins in with God, and the world is changed. This, I contend, is faithful presence. This is the church, and this is how God has chosen to change the world. If it is our belief that Christianity is simply 1 hour once a week, I think we've missed the point entirely. We need to be present to God and present to others 7 days a week. Why? Because presence is the medium of love. My guess is we intuitively all know this. Think of the last time you felt really loved. Regardless of your background or personality style or whatever, my guess is at some level you felt this person was deeply present with you. Conversely, when someone's like with you but not really with you, doesn't that feel pretty unloving? If they're like checking their phone under the table, right? Or they're like looking at the clock over your shoulder. Like most of us, whether you're a Jesus person or not, that doesn't leave us feeling loved. Presence is the medium of love. Now, I have a buddy named Gino, and he planted a church in Philadelphia called The Table. And they emphasize church as relationship over event. And they use this language of tending to God's presence. I just love that idea. How can we tend to God's presence out in the world, in our neighborhoods, at our jobs, with our families? They say following Jesus isn't just an event that we attend once a week. It is a whole way of life. This way of life is lived slowly in both time and space among people. And they describe three spaces of the church based on who inhabits that space and how we tend to God's presence there. So I want to briefly walk you through their three kind of domains, particularly in light of the table, because I think this is helpful language for us and actually, like, how do we live this out 7 days a week? It's one thing to say it and maybe even believe it. It's another thing to actually do it. So the first circle, they say we tend to God's presence as recipients. This is essentially like gospel community. We need community with people who are like following the way of Jesus together. This is deepening relationships with one another who are open to the way of Jesus. How might we do that? Prayer, worship, scripture, communion. It's important to note that this space is not primarily evangelistic. That will likely also happen. It's primarily though, how can I strengthen gospel relationships? Because we need that, don't we? If we're all branches and no roots, we eventually topple over. This is gospel community. This isn't just, by the way, small groups, but this also starts at home. This begins with our family if we have one. We talked about this a little bit last week, but there's a sociologist that gathered the most recent scientific literature for Atlantic Monthly, discovered proof that the loss of the table has had, quote, quantifiable negative effects both physically and psychologically on our family and our kids. Here's just a little bit of what he found. The number one factor for parents raising kids who are drug-free, healthy, intelligent, kind human beings, frequent family dinners. The number one shaper of vocabulary in young children, even more than any other family event, including play, frequent family dinners. The number one predictor of future academic success for elementary age children, frequent family dinners. One of the best safeguards against childhood obesity, frequent family dinners. The best prescription to prevent eating disorders among adolescents, frequent family dinners. The variable most associated with lower incidence of depressive and suicidal thoughts among 11 to 18-year-olds, frequent family dinners. He concludes, if you want kids with, quote, fewer emotional and behavioral problems, greater emotional well-being, more trusting and helpful behaviors toward others, and higher life satisfaction, then you need, you guessed it, more frequent family dinners. There's just so much that begins at the table that I think in many ways we are losing. So this first kind of space is recipients. The second, he talks about tending to God's presence as hosts. This is where we notice and name where God is at work in the world. He says, we seek to connect our friends who may not yet follow Jesus with Jesus and his people through two things, presence and proclamation. Presence is simply being with them, and proclamation is eventually sharing our story and God's story in light of theirs. Now, this is really important because, like, this idea of every table, the gospel at every table is not just about being a good hang. It maybe starts there, but it shouldn't end there, right? Like, I think a lot of Christians that can hear my voice right now, I think for a lot of us, a good first step would be, don't be so weird. You know what I mean? Like, every group of friends has, like, that weird person, right? Like, who's the one in your friend group that's the weird one? If you can't think of who that is, it's you, all right? That's a freebie. Sometimes just simply being present with those around us and not being weird about it is the start, but it's presence and proclamation. How might we act as hosts of God's presence with others? We create spaces where we might hear what is happening in the lives of our friends and consider if we are prompted to show them how God may be present and at work in their life. This is what Gino writes. He says, I found these relationships to flourish in smaller gatherings of people around tables, over a meal, coffee in a local coffee shop, or drinks with friends. Because these conversations happen with people we are in relationship with, I found that my suggesting how God may be working in their life is typically welcomed. It's often inspiring to them and gives them something to engage, like an invitation to participate with God. This is about creating a space where people who are not yet following Jesus may feel more comfortable to explore the things of Jesus with people they trust. Which brings me to the third domain, the third area, guests. Tending to God's presence as guests in the world. This means as we go to our workplaces, our schools, our businesses, parks, we go as humble learners. How can I pay attention to the needs of the cashier at the checkout line, the waiter that just served me, the person, the other family at the park? Meeting new people or seeing acquaintances become friends, we pay attention to what God is already doing in and among our neighborhoods and seek to participate with Jesus in loving them. This, by the way, is a lot of what we saw in the video today, right? We were guests, simply like setting up meaningful conversations when we're so quickly running to the next thing. We go into the world as learners seeking to notice where and how God is already at work and asking for opportunities then to make the gospel known to them. At the table as recipients, hosts, and guests, becoming a people of presence. In light of that, I want to spend the next kind of half of our time together exploring what can we learn from this Acts chapter 2 church. I think that they lived this out, a people of presence, in at least three ways. The first is spiritual. If you're taking notes, there's going to be three of these. The first is spiritual, and we see this in the first verse, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, the word devote here in the original language is not a one-time verb, but a continuous one. It means continued steadfastly. So it was this ongoing commitment to both teaching and community, but their pursuit was not a solitary one. It was together. They devoted to learning, praying, celebrating, being at the table together. Like recognizing it's not just simply about me and buddy Jesus and my kind of private quiet time, which is a good thing. Keep having your quiet time, but it's so much more robust than that. This is why Paul writes things like this in Ephesians 4. From him, meaning Jesus, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It's about each part doing its work. The aim at the Bridge Church is not for a few paid staff to do all the ministry. But as Paul would write elsewhere, it's to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You all, we all have a part to play. We're meant to do this together in community. Now, this idea of gospel community sometimes gets really sanitized though, right? Like it's very planned, and it's when I've had, you know, 17 hours to clean the house and make sure it's presentable. And that's, listen, some of you, that's your thing. That's fine. I think gospel community, though, is also like doing real life with people when there's still dishes in the sink and the kid won't stop screaming and the yard is a mess and you're like barely holding on. That is when we like need gospel community day in and day out. There's this deeply spiritual component to this first century church. The second is physical. There's a physical component here. Verse 45, all the believers were together and they had everything in, what's the word? Common. They had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. So by obeying the apostles' teachings, the church was mimicking the most generous man who ever lived. Just as Jesus shared everything he had with them and us, including righteousness, by the way, not just physical aspects, but everything, they would then share all things in common. And this is the part that is sometimes tricky to reconcile because, you know, in our mission statement, we say our aim is to be with Jesus and become like him for the sake of the world. What I have found is that a lot of people like Jesus but don't want to become like him. It's one thing to like admire him. It's another thing to say, Lord, make me more like him. Make me more like you. If his posture in the world is generosity, are we willing to pray that prayer? Lord, make me more generous like you. The first century church lived in a way where everyone's needs were met. And I think this has always been, I think God's plan, his economy for his people has always been for Christ followers to be the most generous people in the world. Because we see everything as a gift. Man, I'm just a manager of God's portfolio. My whole goal is simply to steward what God has given me. And this might be like raking a friend's leaves. This might be driving someone to a doctor's appointment. It might be inviting someone to your table or meeting someone at theirs. The truth is, we are all, I believe, hardwired for generosity. We are made in the image and likeness of a God who is generous, whose posture is generous towards us. In fact, I would argue brain science actually backs this up. U.S. News and World Report explained it this way in an article entitled, What Generosity Does to Your Brain and Life Expectancy. Just a paragraph or two. It says, the feel-good effects of giving begin in the brain. It's called the giver's glow. It's triggered by brain chemistry, which recognizes rewarding stimuli. Philanthropy doles out several different happiness chemicals, including dopamine, endorphins that give people a sense of euphoria, and oxytocin, which is associated with tranquility, serenity, or inner peace. This pleasure and reward system, at its most basic level, is tied to the joy we receive from eating, sex, and social interactions. Viewing the brain with MRI technology during moments of generosity or selfless behavior has led scientists to uncover that even the thought of giving can engage this ancient response. This explains why the brain responds to generosity in a similar way as it does to behaviors necessary for life. Isn't that fascinating? Even the thought of being generous, your brain just goes, reward. What a good person you are for even thinking about being kind or generous to that other person. You don't actually need to do it. No. I believe it's hardwired literally into our brain chemistry, and I would make the case that it was the hallmark of the early church. Think about it. The early church didn't have stages. They didn't have screens. They didn't have websites. They didn't have apps, as good as all those things can be. What they did have was radical, open-handed generosity. For example, in 313 AD, Constantine signed the Edict of Milan, which made all religions legal in the Roman Empire. 25 years after Constantine died, Emperor Julian took over and brought Rome back to pagan practices, funding pagan efforts everywhere, and it failed miserably, by the way. But a letter that survived, Julian wrote to a group of priests, and in that letter, he complained about the Christians of their time, writing this, "Their success lies in their charity to strangers. The impious Galileans," meaning the Christ followers, "support not only their poor, but ours as well." You're like, this is their success. How do you stop that? They're generous to everybody, even people that aren't on their team, that don't subscribe to their particular belief system. They just live like this. In fact, even before that, there was a Greek historian named Lucian who despised Christians. He wrote this, "It is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion," meaning Christianity, "help each other in their wants. They spare," what's the word? Nothing. People that were opposed to Christianity, these are the things that they record. Like, how do you stamp that out? They just live their whole life like this. Recognizing that it's all a gift on loan to them, it's like they actually took the words of Jesus seriously. Namely, when Jesus said this, Matthew 6, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." And then here's the kicker. Here's the whole reason. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." For Jesus, I think this is always the case. It always comes down to the heart. It's like a light on your dashboard. If your oil light comes on, it's not letting you know that you have a light problem in your car. It's letting you know you have an oil problem. The light's just the indicator. You say, "Man, you want to know what your heart really cares about? Do you want to know where your heart's really at? Follow the paper trail. It'll tell you. It'll show you." And some of you maybe were handed different versions of this idea, but let me just simply say this. Jesus needs nothing from you. That maybe is just like a sigh of relief for some of us. Some of us maybe were handed a version of like, "You need to, because Jesus is lacking and he's really got to balance his books." And this is, Jesus needs nothing from you, but he does have a longing for you, for your heart to be fully surrendered to him. And when we find ourselves as the object of God's affection, when we don't just simply like know that in our head, but when we actually realize, "Now I am that you are the object of God's affection," wherever you're at, whatever you've done or left undone, that begins to change the way that we live, like how we see our stuff, how we see our resources. But Jesus has always been going after our heart. But he also cares for the needs of his people through the generosity of his people. Now there's a great example. There's a brief interaction in Acts chapter 11, a few chapters later, that I think gives us a little bit of a blueprint for how to actually live this out, a little bit of context. God made the need of the Jerusalem church known to the Christians in Antioch through a revelation from the Spirit to the prophet Agabus. Have you ever heard a sermon on Agabus before? I'd never even heard of him before. Agabus reported the revelation, and the mainly Greek church in Antioch resolved to take up an offering for the mainly Jewish church in Jerusalem. Now, this gift not only displayed the care of Jesus for his church, but also displayed the unity of God's church made up of both Jew and Gentile. Two quick verses from Acts 11. It says, "The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul." Four quick principles I think we can learn in those two short verses about what it means to live with radical, open-handed generosity. The first principle is they gave deliberately. It says, "Once the need was known, the disciples in Antioch decided they would help." That word "decided" could be translated "determined" or "resolved." In other words, knowing the need, they resolved to be generous. It wasn't sort of a willy-nilly, like, "Oh, let's see what's in my pocket." They made a decision. Now, there are a number of reasons why someone might give. Some people give out of obligation. Some people, sometimes out of shame or guilt, or maybe even obedience. But I would argue that the greatest fuel for generosity is always love. Again, think of the person that you love most in the world. You probably have had your ups and downs. My guess is, man, generosity is just sort of like a natural outpouring for that person you love. Like, so this last Christmas, my two older boys, 6 and 5, a family member gifted them each like a little punch code safe to keep their money in, which is like the loudest toy in the house right now. If you're giving gifts to families with toddlers, by the way, might I recommend things that don't require batteries? Either way, they love it. This thing is so loud, it's so wild, but they keep their money and they save it in this little safe. And a couple weeks ago, I had to run to CVS just to get a card or something, and Owen, my 6-year-old, asked if he could come with. I was like, "Of course, buddy, let's go." And so he's like, "Can I bring my safe?" And I was like, "Absolutely." So he brought his little safe to CVS, and we're walking up and down the aisle. And I said, "Have you found anything that you want to get for yourself?" And he said, "Oh, Papa, I didn't bring this to get anything for myself. I want to get something for Mama." My 6-year-old. And you know what he decided on? He found like a little like fake CVS rose. And he said, "That's what I want." So this is him buying, here's the rose right there. There he is with his safe. He just dumped out all of his money on the counter. Like, he's the most trusting kid. But I didn't have to coerce that. I didn't have to like steer him in that direction. He just, it was like a posture of generosity. I love Mom and I want to get this for her. I think love is the greatest motivator for generosity. Love, by definition, though, is sacrificial. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, he died for us. He laid aside the wealth and splendor of heaven so that we might be free. Principle number two, they gave proportionally. We can't give what we don't have, and Jesus never asks us to. The text says, as each one was able. The question that I would like for all of us to wrestle with is, God, what would you have me give? How would you have me live this out? Third, they gave purposefully. They gave for a particular purpose. They knew that there was a need. This is what we're doing with this Every Table initiative. We know we need to finish the build out here under roof, and we know that we need a permanent location to be a people of presence in Columbia. And then fourthly, they gave wisely. We want to be purposeful in our generosity, but we want to be accountable like the Christians in Antioch. They wisely chose trusted leaders, Paul and Barnabas, to take the offering to Jerusalem. But because of their generosity, they displayed the unity of one church made up of Jew and Gentile. They displayed the promises that Jesus cares for his people through the generosity of his people. I've said it before, but we're nearing commitment day, May 5th. This is why we've had everyone set an alarm on their phone for 5:05 to be praying every day for commitment day, not just for the church in general, but to say, Lord, what would you have me give? How would you have me invest? How would you have me participate in bringing the gospel to every table? I want this to really sink in. This is not just like a general kind of church thing, direction. Begin praying, Lord, what would you have me do? How would you have me actually live this out? To live a posture of humble, radical generosity the way that we saw in the early church. Let me share with you quickly a process that has been helpful for me in thinking about this. For me, step one is to stretch. I'm reviewing my budget. I'm thinking about the next 3 years. Like, all right, what can I stretch where I can create some more margin to be radically generous towards this initiative? Step number two is to sacrifice. Going back over my budget and asking, what would it look like for me to make a sacrifice in these different areas for the next 3 years? There's some categories I can make sacrifices in, others I can't. But for example, if you're someone who like buys Starbucks regularly, first, we'll pray for you, but secondly, if you buy a medium latte every single day and decide not to for 3 years, that would come to almost $4,000. Like simply asking, are there things that I could sacrifice for the next 3 years in order to participate in what God is doing in and through this church? And then third is spirit-led. Ultimately, this is all about taking a step of faith. Saying, Lord, how would you have me be obedient? And this, I mean this sincerely. Don't do any of this because someone with a microphone said that you should. Like, go before the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, how would you have me participate? In what way would you ask me to be sacrificial, to be proportional, to be diligent in living a posture of generosity? And we'll walk through some of the specifics of this more in our groups this week. But if we're going to become like Jesus, the most generous person to ever live, maybe a good prayer is, Lord, help me to grow in that particular area. Maybe if you've never given at all, maybe this is just a good first step to begin giving, to begin to loosen your white-knuckled grip and say, all right, Lord, it's all yours. I want to trust that. I want to step into that. As we close, though, there's a third aspect here in Acts chapter 2 I don't want us to miss. I think there's a spiritual component, there's a physical component, but the last I would say is missional. When we give, we always give with the heartbeat of mission, of helping people encounter Jesus, to find freedom in him. Verse 47 says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. How were they able to count daily, by the way, unless they were actually meeting in some capacity daily? It wasn't just a one day a week kind of event. They knew that the Lord was adding daily because they were living their lives daily. They were living on mission, praying, Lord, at this table as it is in heaven. Do a work in us and through us that only you can do. We're about to have baptism Sunday, next Sunday, and it's one of my favorite days of the entire year. What I think is so interesting, though, is usually when we ask people what brought them to that moment, they almost always describe the community of people that came around them. People who've been walking with them, sometimes for years, y'all. People who were people of presence in their story, in their circumstances. God desires to move in us and through us for the sake of the world. I love the way that Francis Schaeffer put it. It says, our relationship with each other is the criterion the world uses to judge whether our message is truthful. Christian community is the final apologetic. How we actually live when we leave from here, I would argue, is the greatest apologetic. to find out if what Jesus says, if what we proclaim is actually true. This is what we talk about, training and tables. How do we actually bring the gospel to every table? Because Jesus himself said it this way, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Being on mission is not less than, but it is far more than attending service one day a week. The Lord added to their number daily. And we believe that the Lord wants to do the same in us and through us. That's what happens when we tend to God's presence as recipients, as hosts, and guests. We can live a life of radical generosity, recognizing, man, that none of this is mine anyway. I'll close with this. I think this is maybe my favorite passage on this idea of generosity. It's the verse that is like, it has so shaken my heart the last 10 years. 1 Timothy 6 says, command those, not teach those, not even suggest to those. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. And then here's the kicker. So that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. That's the why. He says, teach them to live like this, because it's really hard to take hold of anything when you're living like this. It's like, man, when you help people see the beauty of this, to live life generously, that's when we can take hold of the life that is truly life. When we rely on our wealth or our bank account or our 401k, something happens to our hope. It migrates. He's saying, don't let your hope migrate, but put your hope in God. I want my prayer to be, I will not place my hope in riches, but in him who richly provides. What if we actually did that? What if we lived that way? I think the best reflection that we can be of God to the world is not in the minutiae of our theology, but in radical generosity. Recognizing that it's all his in the first place. In a world that constantly takes, God invites us to give. There is no scarcity in the kingdom. Bring whatever little you have and let God do the miracle. I love the way that Henry Nouwen put it. He says, every time I take a step in the direction of generosity, I know that I am moving from fear to love. What if we really saw it as moving from fear to love, recognizing, for God so loved the world that he gave, that we love because he first loved us. Jesus didn't sell the food of the Father. He issued invitations to the table. So let's use whatever God has blessed us with to see it as deeply sacred, to be used for his kingdom, to bring the gospel to every table, wherever we might be.
Thanks for listening to the Bridge Church's podcast today. If you want to be the first to know each time a new message is released, hit the subscribe button so you can stay up to date. We're so grateful we can release content that encourages our local body and followers of Jesus all around the world. If you'd like to partner with us and help fuel the mission of the Bridge Church, there's a link to give below. If you're curious about visiting or want to get involved, take a minute to learn more by visiting bridge.tv. All right, fam, thanks for listening. May we be with Jesus and become like him for the sake of the world.